Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this is a fascinating Psalm of David in that we see the glory of God revealed to us in nature, verses 1 through 6. It speaks of natural revelation. And then in verses 7 through 14, it speaks of special revelation. And as you're going to see, the psalm really opens up with a focus on the heavens. It centers on the Word of God. And then it culminates in the heart of the servant of God. And we'll see that as we go through this psalm this evening. So let's just pick up in verse 1 of Psalm 19 and see what the Lord has for us this evening. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And let's just stop right there. Now, first of all, when David is speaking of the heavens, what heavens is he speaking of? I mean, the Bible really speaks of three heavens in a sense. The place where birds fly, the universe, and the place where God dwells. And I think here, what David is doing is, remember, he was a shepherd out in the field. He spent a lot of time looking up at the stars up there. And think about the billions of stars that fill our sky. And I think David, just with the number he could see visually with his eyes, which is not billions, but he's overwhelmed at what God has done in creation. And as you look at and study creation, you clearly see that this didn't happen by random chance. There has to be a designer, there has to be a creator, and there is a God. I mean, you look at the size of the universe, it's some 12 billion light years, maybe even bigger. I mean, we're not sure, that's an estimate, 12 billion light years. The sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles, 100 times that of the Earth's. It could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth inside of it. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles. It's larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. That's how big it is. That's just the star. And it takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 seconds to reach the Earth. That same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from the Earth. I mean, our own Milky Way contains hundreds of billions of stars. And it's estimated that there are millions, even billions of galaxies. And they've estimated, and this is just an estimation, the number of stars in the universe is 10 to the 25th power. It's roughly the same number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. Interesting. Did it just happen by random chance? Absolutely not. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote, "According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient." Absolutely. There's order, there's design. There's a purpose for it. I mean, just having the moon there is important at the exact distance that it's at. Not random chance happenings. And so David is saying creation itself is crying out that there's a God, there's a designer, there's a creator. And you have to just look at nature itself and listen to what it's trying to show you. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us that those that suppress this truth, the truth that nature is showing them, that God has revealed to them through His creation, are going to be judged accordingly. They're without excuse because nature testifies the existence of God. Absolutely. Well, here in verse 2, David, when he speaks about day unto day utters speech and night unto night reveals knowledge, I think he's speaking of how the night sky and the day sky give us the knowledge of God. Just looking at it. In fact, those words, utter speech, Boyce puts it like this. He says, "This is stronger in the Hebrew text than it appears to be in English. For the image is literally of a gushing spring that copiously pours forth sweet, refreshing waters of revelation." Just, you need to look. You need to pay attention. You know, it's as one writer put it, "Though all preachers on earth should grow silent, and every human mouth cease from publishing the glory of God, the heavens above will never cease to declare and proclaim His majesty and glory, They are forever preaching. For like an unbroken chain, their message is delivered from day to day and from night to night. Aren't you just amazed when you look at the heavens? Years ago, when the kids were younger, we took a drive out to Montana. One of Julie's friends was a park ranger out there at, I think it was Big Hole National Monument, which is just in the middle of nowhere. It's where the Nez Perce Indians were attacked and slaughtered by our soldiers. And it's a very interesting story, but you know how Montana, they have the saying, it's big sky country. What do you mean? We all have sky. What do you mean big sky country? And when you go out there, you look at it, you're like, there is something different. This is unbelievable. And you just take it in and you see, Lord, this is incredible what you have done. You see, those who believe in evolution and those who believe in creation, they're looking at the same sky. They're looking at the same stars. They're looking at the same everything. They just come to the wrong conclusion many times, the evolutionists, by saying it just happened. And I love what God does. You know, they talk about the Big Bang Theory. And everything is just exploding out. And what God does is some planets and some moons around those certain planets, they go in the opposite direction. So it's kind of interesting how God does this. Instead of everything moving in the same direction, correct? If there's a Big Bang, God says, I'm going to really mess with you guys. I'm going to have you turn in the opposite direction. It's kind of like the seahorse. The males give birth. How did that happen? I'm so thankful we don't. Man, there would be zero population. That's exactly right. But God has a great sense of humor. You guys want to believe this just happened? Well, let's do this. Let's do that. You see, all you have to do is look. And David being a shepherd out at night and in the daytime, he's just looking at the heavens and going, wow, God, you are awesome in what you've done. And really, if you reject the Creator God, what do you hope for? What do you place your trust in? I mean, do you put your trust in man or science or what? I mean, really, do you want to put your trust in man? Do you want to put your trust in science? Robert Jastrow wrote, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Yeah, we know that there's a Creator God, and you need to come to that conclusion and enjoy the beauty that God has given to us, even though it's been tainted by sin today. It's still beautiful to behold. But look at the last part of verse 4. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, David could be speaking of two different things in these verses. First of all, the rising and the setting of the sun. It appears to make a circuit across the sky. And he could be speaking of the circuit that our sun makes in our galaxy. The sun is not stationary. It's also moving. Now, think about what people worshipped at this time. They worshipped the sun as God, right? People do that today in some parts of the world, I'm sure. The sun is part of creation and not the Creator. It's not a God. It's a symbol of the power of our Creator God. And you look at the immensity of the sun and you look at the power that it puts forth. I don't know if any of you have seen those videos of those solar flares from the sun. Unbelievable. I mean, these are, I don't know how many miles across these things go, but they're huge. The power of the sun, and God created that sun. Now, as we move on, we're going to see the difference between natural revelation and special revelation. In natural revelation, we can know that there's a God, but you can't know Him specifically. You don't know who He is. That is only accomplished through special revelation, and we receive special revelation through the Word of God. And this is one of the most comprehensive sections dealing with the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I think it's important, especially in the days we're living in, because the enemy likes to downplay the Word of God because he doesn't want people to know God. And so he slams creation. He does away with the Creator God, and no one is interested in finding out about God and His Word anymore. Well, Let's read out. Let's see what David has to say here. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. David here makes six important statements in these three verses about the Word of God. And I think it's something that we need to apply to our lives. We need to understand. He starts out by saying that the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Now, here's the thing. There are those who deny the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You know, what does it say here? The law of the Lord is perfect. It's a Hebrew word, tamim, and it means without blemish, complete, without spot, it's full. And what a tragedy that people don't believe that God's Word is perfect. They listen to the words of men instead of the Word of God. And they believe that the word of men are perfect. Go figure that one. And when they reject the Word of God because they don't want to believe it, they have a huge problem. Because it's the law of the Lord is what converts the soul. Paul said, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice the importance of that. Paul didn't say, so faith comes by entertainment and those huge productions that we put on. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if the enemy can take us away from the Word of God, what happens to people? Are they coming to know God? Absolutely not. And what ends up happening is that people will twist the Scriptures to make them say what they want instead of what God means. We are in a day when we are promoting a social gospel today. It's all about my needs and what I deserve. You deserve death. But because God is gracious and merciful, He's giving you life. So if you want to get what you deserve, go for it. But because God is gracious and merciful, He's giving you life. And I wish more pastors would understand this. It's not about a song and dance or, I don't know, what do they say, dog and pony show? I don't know, whatever. It's about giving the Word of God. And I'll tell you, some of those studies, you put them together and you think, oh man, the enemy's right there to discourage you. You think, oh, this is, oh man, why am I even giving this one? And that's the one that usually ministers. And then the one you think, this is really a good one, it's like, oh my gosh. And that's how God works. Because it is His Word inspired by the Holy Spirit that ministers to the hearts of the people. We need to believe that. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. There it is. The Word of God. It's perfect. It converts the soul. The second one is the testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes us wise. The Hebrew word for sure, aman, speaks of being reliable. Not only firm, but confirmed, you might say, the Word of God is. And it makes us wise. You know, it's amazing the number of people who profess to be wise and God says you're a fool. Because they're wise in their own mind. They think they're smart, but they deny the Creator God. And God says you're a fool. God says, trust in my word, believe in it, because it's pure and it will make you wise. It's as simple as that. The third one is the statutes of the Lord are right. It brings joy to our hearts. They are morally right. They are practically right. They are universally right. In other words, they're right. That's just the way it is. Because it's God who is speaking. And Clark put it like this. He says, to make straight, smooth, right, upright, opposed to crookedness in mind or conduct, showing what the man should be, both within and without. And it produces joy in our life. You know, people today, oh, I don't want to be in that bondage to your religion. Well, it's not a religion. It's a relationship, first of all. And secondly, I'm free in Christ. And I have tremendous joy. Now, those that reject His way, those who reject what God has said, find themselves really in bondage. They don't find themselves in peace. They're looking for joy in all the wrong places. And look at the people in this country. We have probably more than most people in countries around the world. Are we joyful? No. I mean, I was just listening to a study from the Old Testament tonight on our radio station. That's pretty much what I said. Is that, look, we have the most stuff in the world, and we're the most depressed people around. We're on so many antidepressants and mood elevators and this and that, and we should be the happiest because we have all the stuff. And stuff doesn't do it. The Lord does. And that's the problem. Go to that which is right, and it's God's Word, and it'll bring joy to your heart. To me, it's that simple. You're lacking joy, get back to the Lord. Get back into His Word. Look at what He has said and follow Him. There's joy in the Lord. The fourth one is the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. Well, why is it pure? Well, because it comes from God. God's holy. And as we read and apply God's Word to our lives, it opens our eyes to the things of God. We can see clearly. The darkness of the world's gone, the light of God's Word is turned on, and it brings comfort and knowledge and confidence to our hearts. I mean, we're living in some pretty dark days. But you know what? God's Word tells me how it all ends. And I'll let you in on a little secret. He wins. And was never in doubt. You see, when we look at the things in this world, we should be going, Lord, You're coming back soon. You're going to right the wrongs that are in this world. And I look forward to that day. See, it gives us a whole different perspective, knowing what God has said in His Word. Now, if God didn't tell us these things that were going to happen, it would be very depressing, wouldn't it? But He's told us. We should be going, Lord, it's getting close. The fifth one is the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. You know, a person who reads and hears and studies the Word of God, as a person who meets God in His Word, is going to have an appropriate appreciation of God's awe and majesty. And there will be that fear of the Lord, reverential fear. And it's clean because it comes from God Himself, and it endures forever. Just think about it. We're going to spend eternity with Him. And we will have that reverential fear. And some may be lacking to that today. But when we are with our Lord, what do? We're worshiping Him. We're laying our crowns before His feet. The things that we've done in this life that we've been rewarded for, we're just going to give them right back to Him. Because He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the last one is the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And David uses a Hebrew word that speaks of assurance. That it's established, it's right, it's trustworthy. You know, God's judgments are righteous altogether. And they're going to come to pass whether a person believes them or not. God is going to judge those who have rejected Him. That's just the way it is. I like the way that Spurgeon sums up these first 9 verses of Psalm 19 for us. He wrote, "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as 2 volumes of the same work and feels concerning them, my Father wrote them both." Yeah. The world book and the word book. What God has put out and has created the heavens and the earth and His Word that He's given to us. Well, look at verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." What is more precious than gold? Well, David says God's Word is more precious to him than gold. How precious is the Word of God to you? I mean, really, think about it. How precious? You know, I can't imagine all the gold in the world and not having this. Because this is what tells me who my God is. This tells me all that's going to be taking place. It's great comfort to my heart. And think about it. All the gold in the world, what good that's going to do you in the end? I mean, think about it. You can't take it with you. And our reward is not just found in hearing the Word of God, but it's keeping the Word of God. It's applying it to our lives. We read, we've got all these medical warnings that this is bad for you, that is bad for you, stay away from this. And we know that information. just knowing the information, does that help you at all? No. What you have to do is take that then and apply it to your life and live by it. And that's really God's Word. We got to take God's Word, we got to read it, and then we have to apply it and walk by faith. And that's the hardest thing. You know, you can't say, oh, I love the Lord, and then live contrary to everything that He says. Just watching a video that Angie gave me on U2 and Bono. And Bono's supposed to be this Christian guy, but oh my gosh, you know, really, come on, I don't even know where they get that from. But supposedly the emerging church is very big with this guy. He lives totally contrary to the Word of God. He negates the Word of God. He's blasphemous to God. So I think Jesus spoke of this person when He said, you may say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many great things in Your name? And Jesus is going to say, I never knew You. That's the tragedy. And the church is embracing people that don't know God. And it's so important, guys, in the days we're living in, to know what we believe. And that's why God's Word is so precious, more precious than gold. It should be nourishing to us, to our lives. In fact, in Psalm 119, David said, how can a young man cleanse his way? I mean, that's the $100,000 question, or I guess for our days, the $1 million question. How can a young man cleanse his way? And David just talking to himself. He said, by taking heed according to Your Word. With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You. You see, it's not just hearing that, it's applying it to your life. That is the important thing. Well, look at verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. You know, I just read God's Word exposes our sins. And sometimes it's sins that we're even unaware of. That as we're reading God's Word, all of a sudden God opens it up to our hearts and to our lives. And the word sin, it means missing the mark. And it was an archery term. The mark was the bullseye. And if you miss that mark, well, you didn't hit the bullseye. And that's the problem. We miss the mark. Sometimes deliberately, we willfully sin, and sometimes we're unaware and God exposes it to us. And David's just crying out to God to help him to live a life that would be pleasing to the Lord, to live a holy life. And I think that's our heart's cry. It's something we desire in our lives. The One who created the heavens and the earth knows what's in our heart. And He's the One that can purge that wickedness from us, but we have to allow Him to. He shows us what's in there, and then He says, okay, now you have to give it to Me. Well, look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Is that great or what? Oh, look at this prayer of David. He's calling for his actions and his desires to be in line with God's will for his life. Something that would be pleasing to God. And it happens, guys, as we saturate ourselves in His Word, asking God's Spirit to teach us the things we need to know and to conform us into His image. You see, the more you spend time with Him, the more He's going to be seen in you. Think about it. The more time you spend in the sun, the more you're going to get suntan, or for some of you, sunburn, whatever the case may be. You will see the effects of the sun on your life. The same thing as we spend time with the Son of God. Remember Moses? He's up on Mount Sinai and comes down and the guy's just glowing. Well, that should be us. As we spend time with God, His nature should flow from us. Again, we just some 14 short verses and we see here the glorious God of creation and revelation who is also the glorious God of personal relationship and redemption for His people. You know, that's what King David's talking about. That's what he's sharing with us here. The wonderful Creator God, the God who reveals Himself to us, is also the God that we can have a personal relationship with. Well, look at Psalm 20. Now, here in Psalm 20, many feel that this psalm was spoken prior to David and his men entering into battle. Very likely that's what it seems like. Verses 1 through 5, it's the prayer of his people wishing King David success in the battle. Looks like verse 6 is the king expressing his confidence in the Lord, knowing that the Lord's going to give him victory. And then verses 7 through 9 all join in with confidence in the battle, that God's going to deliver them from their enemy. Now look at verse 1 of Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. So David's men are praying for their king that God would protect him and give him the victory as they go into battle under the banner of David, under his leadership. Now they speak of the God of Jacob. That's kind of interesting to me, because instead of speaking of the God of Israel, governed by God, they're under the God of Jacob, which means supplanter, heel catcher. I guess it means that even when the nation was not doing well, God was going to help them. He was going to see them through, because God loved them that much. And you know, you'll look at, as you study through the book of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you see some of these kings, and you think, man, Lord, you should have wiped them out immediately. But God didn't. He was always gracious and merciful and telling them to return, to turn from their evil ways and turn back to him. And then there comes a point of judgment. But God's heart is to see people turn back to him. In verse 4 here, it speaks of God giving their king his desires. Now, health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines today, that's a little scary. Giving them the person's desires. I want the Cadillac. I want this. I want that. That's not what this is about. It's not what the king wants, but it's the Lord's will in the situation. You see, we want God to grant us his desire for our life. And as you're walking with the Lord, as you're spending time in the Word, his desires become your desires. In Psalm 37:4, David said, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." If you delight yourself in the Lord and are doing his will, then his desire is going to be your desire. That's the great thing. And don't you want to be doing what God desires for your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now look at verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. So David is just expressing confidence in God, that God would answer the prayers of his people, that they would be victorious in this battle. Now look at verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the king answer us when we call. So I think here we see in these three verses, David and his men encouraged. They're trusting in the Lord to give them victory in this battle. And it's kind of interesting when you see people amass weapons of what you might call mass destruction, gathering together things to fight against God in a sense, and they amount to nothing. The strength of any nation doesn't come from its military might. It comes through godly men and women who seek the Lord. You study the Old Testament. Look at the victories that God gave. What did Gideon start out with? Like, I think it was it 10,000 men that Gideon started out with, and he dwindled them down to 300. He was outnumbered. I think the enemy had like 35,000. They had 10,000. And God says to Gideon, send home those who are afraid. And Gideon's probably like, well, I'm a couple will leave because these are soldiers, you know, they should all stay. Several thousand leave. And in the end, he's got 300. It's not the numbers. It's the Lord. That's always the key, guys. Don't be fearful of what the enemy can do. Because God is for us, who could be against us? Remember when Elijah was taken up into heaven and Elisha said, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, what Elisha was saying was that Elijah was the strength of Israel, not because of his might, because of his trust in the Lord. And Elijah, when he was on his deathbed, Joash, king of Israel, came to see him and he spoke the same words. These were men of God. And their strength of the nation was not their military might, but it was in the Lord. And you know what? That's what we need to pray about our nation. Not that we have a great military, but we have a great God that we serve. And our leaders need to recognize that and submit their lives to Him and surrender, humble themselves before the Lord. And when you read this psalm, the battle hasn't occurred yet. The battle's coming. But as you read it, it seems like they're very secure in their victory. Why? Because of the Lord. Their victory was in the Lord. Morgan wrote, he said, "This is the language of faith, not after the battle, but before it." And how many times have we gone through something really difficult and we're in the middle of it, it's just a mess, and we look back and go, "Oh Lord, you're so good. Look at what you did." But David's saying, let's rejoice now. God has given us this victory. Let's be excited about it now. Let's have the confidence. Not after the battle and we have the victory, but before it even begins. Know that God's going to take care of it. It's called walking by faith and not by sight. Trusting in the one who loves us so much. And He's going to give us the victories we face in our lives. These battles that come upon us. God does not leave us or forsake us. Keep that in mind. Well, look at Psalm 21. Now, in Psalm 20, we saw that this psalm was a prayer going into battle. In Psalm 21, it's the rejoicing after the battle. Now they're coming home in victory. They're singing praises to God. And look at verse 1. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." What's interesting is, you know, they were victorious in battle, but there's no mention of military weapons. The Lord was their strength. The Lord was the one who gave them the victory. And that's true in our own lives. God is the one who strengthens us. It's really scary when we start thinking we can do it. We just got to do this, this, and this. That's why I reject all those self-help books. Because they're self-help books. We need to learn to rely on the Lord, to trust in Him. And it's not easy, and the battle may be ugly, and it may be intense, whatever we're going through, but it's a matter of trusting in the Lord through these battles. That's the hardest part. But if God is for us, who could be against us? See, we need to understand that. And we need to understand our weapons are not carnal, they're not physical. Why? Because this is a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. We need spiritual weapons for this battle. And we need to put on the armor of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. In several weeks, we'll be dealing with this. We're going to be looking at spiritual warfare on Sunday mornings. And looking at the weapons that God has given us. Because I think as Christians, we don't know what our weapons are. This is a spiritual battle. It has nothing to do with the ACLU. It has nothing to do with Planned Parenthood. It has nothing to do with all these ungodly organizations. It's a spiritual battle. And if you're not prepared to fight this battle with the sword of the Spirit and prayer, putting on the whole armor of God, you're not going to be victorious. So you take out one organization and 15 more rise up. It's a spiritual battle. And that's where it needs to be fought. And here we see God giving David his heart's desire, victory. God answered the prayer. Well, look at verse 3. "For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High shall not be moved." You know, God protected King David in battle. He preserved his life. But I think there's much more to this psalm than just David's victory. I think it talks about resurrection life that's found in Christ, that we have a picture of Jesus here and the victory he's given to us through his death and resurrection. He's given life. Length of days forever and ever. How long are you guys going to live? Forever and ever? Well, yes, in our resurrected bodies we are. But not in these bodies of flesh. They're going back to the dust of the earth. But God has given us resurrection life. In fact, Boyce points this out. He wrote, "The ancient Jewish Targum, the Chaldean paraphrase of the Old Testament and Talmud, render the word king in verse 1 by Melech Mashiach, King Messiah, which means that the Jews in an early period understood these words to be spoken of the Messiah. A change came in the Middle Ages as a result of a judgment by Rabbi Solomon Isaaci, known as Rashi, in AD 1040. He endorsed the early view but suggested it be dropped, saying, "Our old doctors interpreted this psalm of King Messiah, but in order to meet the schismatics, that is, the Christians, it is better to understand it of David himself." In other words, the Jews believed this was speaking of the Messiah. But because they saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this, because they denied Jesus was the Messiah, they said this has to be then speaking of David, because we don't want to believe that this is speaking of Jesus. Well, is that the right thing to do just because you don't want to believe it's speaking of Jesus when it is? That's the way they understood it. But now, they're denying it. How sad. Well, look at verse 8. "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men." Remember Psalm 2, how the nations gathered together to fight against the Lord and his Messiah? And here we see that rebellion is put down. And it's very similar to what we read in Revelation chapter 19, as the Lord destroys his enemies with the word that proceeds from his mouth. Turn over to chapter 19 of Revelation. Let's just look at this for a minute. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 11, where we're told this. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This is the battle. The Lord comes back, and with his very words, he destroys the enemies. Not really a battle. Now, there's coming a time of God's anger. We are living in the age of grace. And guys, we should rejoice at that. We should rejoice. But there is coming a time where God is, his grace and mercy is going to come to an end, and judgment will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Isn't it much better to receive his grace than his anger? I mean, I can't imagine during the tribulation period, those who come to Christ, yeah, there'll be many who come. But think about it. The days that they're living in, when today you can come to Christ, and oh, how awesome that is, receiving his grace and mercy. Well, look at verse 11. "For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces." Speaking of judgment. The judgment of God upon people. And you think, well, why is there such harsh judgments? Why such severe judgments? Because they intentionally rebelled against God and his people. And God's given them back what they deserve. What you sow is what you reap. They thought they can come up with a plan to defeat God, and they're not going to be able to do that, never. I mean, we saw the foolishness of that in Psalm 2, where God just laughs at them. Really? Really, you're going to fight against your Creator and win. Don't you remember if you have young kids, or when your kids were young and they wanted to fight against you? And it was kind of funny, it was kind of cute, you know, they come at you and you think, oh yeah, come on son. Then there'll be two of them and they try and get you. And then they become teenagers and you're running for your life, they're coming after you. But that's another story, because they're a lot bigger then. But that's the arrogance of man. We think, we're like these little kids up to Father God and thinking we can defeat him. Really? How arrogant do you think you are, man? Well, look at verse 13. "Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power." You know, does God need our help? No, God doesn't need our help. He's God. But God chooses to work through us, to use us. We need His help every single day of our lives. And David, coming home in victory, singing of the power of God and praising His holy name, we should do that in our own lives. David went through this victory. He was in this battle. And he gives praises unto the Lord who gave him that victory. I think that's something that sometimes lacks in our lives. We don't praise God for who He is. And can we praise God in the middle of the battle? Or do we have to wait to the end when we see the victory? Oh, yeah. You see, I think we should be able to praise God no matter what we're going through. Not for what's happening, because I don't always understand why certain things happen in our lives, but I know God does, and there's reasons why they happen. I don't always get it, but God does. And let's be able to praise Him in the good times and in the bad times. You know, when you start focusing on who God is, it changes your whole attitude. Have you ever, going through a really bad day, you throw on some worship music and all of a sudden, everything's changed. Situation is still horrible. It's still a bad day, but you're focusing on the Lord. You're praising Him. You were created for His good pleasure. So let's praise Him even when things are not going well, but praise Him for who He is. Now, as we move into Psalms 22, 23, and 24, and we're not going to cover all those tonight, so don't be afraid, but they give us a picture of Christ from different perspectives. Psalm 22, we see Jesus as the Savior who was crucified for our sins. In Psalm 23, we see Jesus as shepherd of His sheep. In Psalm 24, we see Jesus as sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we can kind of look at these Psalms like this. In Psalm 22, we see Jesus' death. In Psalm 23, we see Jesus in the incarnation, you might say, in His life. In Psalm 24, we see Jesus coming again. Now, here in Psalm 22, it's almost eerie, or maybe supernatural is a better word. Because here in Psalm 22, we get probably a more graphic picture of the cross than in any New Testament book. It's incredible. And this psalm was written around 1000 BC, and some 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. And what's fascinates me is this is not a picture of someone looking up at the cross. This is a picture of someone hanging on the cross, looking down, and everything that he was going through. All that he sees around him. How he feels as he's hanging there. And obviously, this psalm is speaking of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:30, it says that David was called a prophet. And I think here in Psalm 22, he is prophetically speaking of the cross by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's, to me, one of those fascinating psalms. J. Vernon McGee had this to say regarding this psalm. He wrote, "There are several scriptures with which I never feel adequate to deal. This is one of them. When we come to Psalm 22, I feel that we are standing on holy ground, and we should take off our spiritual shoes. This psalm is called the Psalm of the Cross. It is so named because it describes more accurately and minutely the crucifixion of Christ than does any other portion of the Word of God." I agree with J. Vernon McGee on that. It is truly holy ground, and we get a glimpse into what the Lord went through as He hung on the cross of Calvary for us. And also, I want you to keep in mind as we go through this, Jesus quoted out of this psalm several times as He hung on the cross. In fact, many feel that He quoted this whole psalm that day. We don't know that. It's possible. But this psalm was fulfilled in Him as He hung on the cross. In fact, Luther put it like this. He said, "This is a kind of gem among the psalms and is peculiarly excellent and remarkable. It contains those deep, sublime, and heavy sufferings of Christ when agonizing in the midst of the terrors and pangs of divine wrath and death, which surpass all human thought and comprehension." Absolutely. Let's take a look at this. Look at verse 1. Just opens up with a bang. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime which you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." You know, these are words of David, obviously. He was going through a time in his life, a heavy trial. He's trying to explain the pain, the separation he was going through. But again, this is also speaking of Jesus and all he went through on the cross of Calvary. These are the words that Jesus cried from the cross. He opens up with that, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, he's crying through the daytime from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. And in the night season, I think that's speaking from 12 noon to 3 p.m. when darkness covered the land, as the sins of the world were placed upon him. And as he cried out to the Father, his voice seemed to fall on deaf ears. You think, why? What was going on here? Why did the Father turn his back on God the Son? Well, remember what Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2 said. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That is the reason God cannot look upon sin favorably, because he is holy. And we need to understand that it wasn't the sins of Jesus that separated him from the Father. It was the sins of the world that were placed upon him. That fellowship was broken between the Father and the Son. And I think that was one of the reasons Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to going to the cross. He sweat drops of blood. He broke those tiny blood vessels under his skin. And he was sweating drops of blood. And I don't think it was just because of the pain of the crucifixion. I think it was intense because of that separation, which he never experienced before in eternity past and will never experience in eternity future. Never again. Just during that time that he hung on the cross. Trapp put it like this. He said, then it was that he felt in soul and body the horror of God's displeasure against sin for which he had undertaken. That's why I believe there was that agony in the garden, guys. God's wrath also was poured upon him. He took our wrath for us. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what God has done for us. He's taken our sin and replaced it with his righteousness. What a great God we have. What an awesome God. Look at verse 3. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Again, I think you can just feel the pain that Jesus was going through. In a sense, forsaken by the Father. And because of what Christ has done, we'll never be forsaken. Mickey shared that with me a few weeks ago. And it really hit me hard. That he was forsaken. But we'll never be forsaken by him because of what he's done for us. And even though he was going through all this, he continues to lift the Father up. He didn't curse God. He didn't blaspheme God. He came to do the work that God had sent him to do, to redeem man. And it wasn't easy. But God saw him through. He went through that for us. You know, Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the sins of the world upon him because he loves us. Don't ever think he doesn't. There it is, right there. Tremendous love. It's seen in his actions towards us. It's not just a flippant, oh yeah, I love you. I love you guys. No, his love is seen not in just words, it's seen in action. Well, look at verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And Jesus called himself a worm. Toloth. It was used for worm and for scarlet because this worm, when it was crushed, was used to make red dye. Dyed the curtains of the temple. And this worm, as it's ready to give birth, interestingly enough, it would climb up a tree and attach itself to a branch. And as it gave birth, it would burst open and die. But in the process, it brought forth new life. And as it died and fell off the tree, it leaves a scarlet stain on the wood, on the tree. But after about 3 days, the crimson spot dries up and it turns white and flakes off like snow. Coincidence. Because the Lord said in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I think that's what Jesus has done for us. That's what he's saying here. That in his death he gives new life, new birth. Without it, there is no new life. There is no forgiveness of our sins. He had to go to the cross. As Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary, what were the people down below doing? They were mocking him. And that's what David said some thousand years before it happened. I mean, how sad. He trusted in the Lord. Let God come and rescue him then. Come on. If they only knew. And now they do. And look at verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Again, David's writing this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think he's, writing about things he was going through, but he's also looking to the Son of David, to Jesus. And I think Jesus was well aware of his ministry, at least from the age of 12, when he was teaching in the temple, and maybe even much younger. It's hard for us to understand this, but remember when Mary went to see mother of John the Baptist? She was pregnant with John the Baptist. And Mary's pregnant, and she comes, and what does John the Baptist do? He leaps in her womb. Why? Well, John the Baptist knew that's the Messiah. Well, how could he know that? That's just a piece of tissue in there. Oh, no, it's not a piece of tissue. It's a living being. And so it could be somehow, some way, that even in the womb, Jesus knew who he was. Hard for us to understand, but John's doing backflips in the womb when Mary comes by carrying Jesus. So, interesting. Now, for eternity, Jesus is surrounded by angelic beings, angels. Here now, the Creator of heaven and earth, everyone flees. There's no one around him anymore. You know, John, Mary, the mother of Jesus, a few other women, that's it. Even his disciples, except for John, they're all hiding out. And all the mockers and all those making fun of him as he hung there on the cross. That's how much God loved us. That's what he was willing to do for us. Well, look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, the bulls of Bashan were Canaanite deities. They became idols. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, said, rather that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Maybe Jesus was giving us a little insight into the spiritual battle that was going on here. Maybe these were just demonic beings. I don't know. Possibility. Possibility. Crucifixion is one of the most painful ways to die. As you hung there on the cross, it could be several hours to several days. Can you imagine? Several days hanging on the cross, waiting to die. You become dehydrated, delirious, your bones would be pulled out of joint. Just to breathe, you would have to push yourself up on that splinted wooden cross. And keep in mind, the back of Jesus was like raw meat from the scourging he had endured. It was horrible. And it was meant to be horrible. It was a deterrent to all those who would rebel against Roman authority. If you rebel against us, this is what's going to happen to you. That's why they had the crucifixions up on the hill. So everyone passing by, look up and see. I don't want to do that. I think the dogs spoken up in verse 16 refer to the Gentiles. Possibly the Roman soldiers. And I think Jesus, he gave up his spirit. I think he died of a ruptured heart. I think the sac around the pericardium, called the pericardial sac, was filled with blood and fluids. And when they thrust that spear into his side, I think they punctured that sac. And blood and water came out. And it signifies what God has done. The blood, His atoning death, the water of baptism, the new life. And interestingly, where does the church come out of? The bride comes right out of the side. Where did Eve come from? The side of Adam, huh? Interesting. Something to think about. Now, one more point here is, how did the Jews deal with criminals? How did they put them to death? Capital punishment was with stoning. They stoned you to death. And yet here, some 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented, David says the hands and feet of Jesus were to be pierced as He hung on the tree, pulling His bones out of joint. That's exactly what happens when you're hanging there. Everything's getting pulled out of joint. Well, look at verse 19. But You, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's just stop right there for a second. Jesus, in the minds of the people, was a criminal. Obviously, he was wrongly accused. And with criminals, they would remove the bodies from the cross after they died, throw them into a common grave, an open grave. Dogs would come by and eat their flesh. That's horrible. What did they do with the body of Jesus? Well, remember, Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for the body of Jesus. They placed it in a new tomb and sealed it. I think, again, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." The agony of what this was going to entail for Him. Now, as we move on here, we're going to move from the crucifixion to the resurrection. When we move into verse 22, the prayer turns into praise, because I don't think it's about the crucifixion anymore. I think it's about the resurrection, and the sabbath of the Savior becomes the song of salvation, as we're going to see. Look at the last part of verse 21. You have answered me. Wow, there it is. I will declare Your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him, and you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when he cried to Him, He heard. You know, the pain, the agony was gone. Jesus knows the Father is answering His prayer. Jesus, after His death, is placed in the tomb, spent 3 days and three nights in Hades, a place known as Abraham's bosom, where I believe those who died in believing in the promises of God waited for the Messiah. I think that's where Jesus went those 3 days, sharing with them the truths of God. And when He rose from the dead, I think that Abraham's bosom is empty. The only part of Hades that remains occupied is the place where the unfaithful are until the great white throne judgment, when they're going to be cast into the lake of fire or outer darkness forever. Look at verse 25. My praise shall be of You in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. David promises to praise the Lord for His miraculous salvation among other believers, this great assembly. And think about on the cross. There was a thief, two of them actually. They both deserved death. One cried out, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Door is open. I don't care who you are or what you've done. If you cry out to Jesus, He will receive you into the kingdom. That's our God. That's His tremendous love. David says in verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You." I think it's speaking of the kingdom age. Romans 14:11 says, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Now, it doesn't say that everyone's going to be saved. It's not a universal salvation here. Okay? Those that are saved and those that are not saved will all understand that Jesus is Lord. The problem is the unsaved make that acknowledgement after they've died and then it's too late. They'll know that Jesus is God and what He's done for them, but after they died, it's appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment. Don't wait till then. Don't wait until it's too late, because every knee will bow. Look at verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him. even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to people who will be born, that he has done this. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 said, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's everyone. Not that all are saved, like I said, but every knee will bow, because he is God, whether they accept it or not. Now, when are these stories being told? Well, we're talking about the kingdom age. Why do you need to retell the stories of what God has done in the kingdom age? Keep in mind, there are those who are going to be born during the kingdom age that need to either accept or reject Jesus. Those who enter into the kingdom age that come from the tribulation period, they're saved because they receive Jesus. But there's going to be many people born during the kingdom age that have to make that decision for Jesus. And believe it or not, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there are those that are going to rebel against him. Can you imagine that? They live with him for, I don't know, 500 years, some maybe even 1,000 years they live with him. He's ruling and reigning with righteousness. Satan's loose for a season. They go, hey, this guy's not too bad. I'm going to join with him. Wow. And Jesus, done. End of story. Puts them, the great white throne judgment, creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we're with him for eternity. That's it. The words, he has done this in the Hebrew, asa, can be translated finished. I like the way that ends. He has done this. Great way to close. What were the closing words of Jesus on the cross of Calvary? Tetelestai, paid in full. It is what? Finished. Wow. And now, here we go. We're at the end of the millennial reign. God's creating a new heavens and earth for us to dwell in for eternity. And he goes, it's done. Taken care. It's finished. I like that. All our sins were paid for on the cross by Jesus. And like he says, man, in the days we're living in, we need to tell others what he's done for us and what God has done for them. We started out with the cry. Remember the cry? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I'm not silent. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said. And we ended with the kingdom age and the work completed, and it is finished. Wow. What a great God we have. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for who you are. And Lord, in this world where it's so confusing and so disturbing, we know the end of the story, Lord. And we thank you. We thank you that you're a gracious and merciful God. And Lord, we just ask you to give us the boldness to share the love of Christ with others. Lord, just in these days we're living in, give us that boldness. Help us to be sensitive to where people are at. Let's look at people with the backdrop of eternity in mind. That, Lord, as many people as can will enter into the kingdom of God. The Lord, we just keep sowing the seeds. We thank you so much for being our God. We thank you for your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.